now we ask your blessing on the proclamation of your word to our reception, that you would give us inclined hearts to do as you would instruct us in your name. Amen. Several weeks ago, I was flipping through the dials on the TV, and I came across a travel show where the host would go to various remote places of the world and feature little-known but very interesting sites. And on this particular episode, he traveled to a place in Southeast Asia, and he was going to need some of the village leaders to take him to the place that he wanted to feature in that installment. And they regarded this as a very sacred place in kind of their native religion, and so they required him to participate in this ritual where there was an offering made to the local deity that they believed held sway over that place. And so this American host participated. And obviously, he didn't believe in this local deity, but for the sake of getting his footage, he obliged this requirement, and he participated in this idolatrous ritual. And I remember at the time thinking, something really dangerous and foolish to do. Granted, you're thinking that this is probably a primitive belief, but there is a reality involved that the scriptures teach us about and warn us about, and that reality is one of the matters that the Apostle Paul talks about in our text this morning. We're working our way through chapter 10, 1 Corinthians, and we're in chapter 10, and so I'll invite you to open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. We'll be reading starting in verse 15 through the end of the chapter, and then verse 1 of chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 15. I speak as to wise men. You judge what I say. Is not the cup of blessing which we bless a sharing in the blood of Christ? Is not the bread which we break a sharing in the body of Christ? Since there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. And look at the nation of Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices sharers in the altar? What do I mean then? What's my point? That a thing sacrificed to idols is anything, or that an idol is anything? No. But I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. And I do not want you to become sharers in demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Or do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? We are not stronger than he, are we? All things are lawful, but not all things are profitable. All things are lawful, but not all things edify or build up. Let no one seek his own good, but that of his neighbor. Eat anything that is sold in the meat market without asking questions for conscience' sake. For the earth is the Lord's and all it contains. If one of the unbelievers invites you and you want to go, eat anything that is set before you without asking questions for conscience' sake. But if anyone says to you, this is meat sacrificed to idols, do not eat it for the sake of the one who informed you, for conscience' sake. I mean not your own conscience, but the other man's. For why is my freedom judged by another's conscience? If I partake with thankfulness, why am I slandered concerning that for which I give thanks? Whatever then you eat or drink, whatever you do, do it all to the glory of God. Give no offense either to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God, just as I also please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of the many, so that they may be saved. Be imitators of me, just as I also am of Christ. And we need to understand the historical background of these verses. I've introduced this previously in a couple of messages, but we'll just quickly go over it again. In the city of Corinth, there was great idol worship. There were many temples. And the worship of these false gods often involved sacrifices of animals. And a portion of the sacrifice would be burnt unto the god. A portion would be given to the priests, and that's how they got their livelihood. And then a portion, the largest portion, would be used to eat by the offerer, who could have a party, could invite friends, neighbors, family members. And Christians were struggling, is it okay for us to eat this meat? Because the vast majority of meat that was sold in the meat market, the vast majority of the meat that was being served, was meat that had been sacrificed and dedicated to idols. And so these Christians, many of them had been saved to faith in Jesus out of that culture, out of that environment. They had been worshipers of these false gods. And now, by the Holy Spirit, they had been drawn to saving faith in Jesus. They'd been taught that there is one true God, the God of the Bible, and yet they were struggling because of what they had practiced, participated in previously. Is it okay for us to eat this meat? And there was discord and there was tension going on in the church. There were those that said, idols are nothing. These false gods are just figments of people's imaginations. There's nothing wrong with the meat that has been lifted up to Zeus or Eros or Aphrodite. There's nothing wrong with it. It's meat. We can eat it. And other Christians were expressing that they felt like they were being led into the worship of these false gods by eating this meat. So that's the struggle that Paul is addressing. It's a serious issue. Christians that felt free to eat were just bellying up to the table and dining, and it didn't matter if they were causing conscience qualms on Christians that had weaker convictions in this matter. And so Paul says, you're causing your brothers and sisters to stumble. You're causing them to be tempted to violate their own consciences because they see you and they may partake even though their consciences are telling them that this is sinful. And so that's the caution that Paul is sounding. He's been working on this for the better part of three chapters. That tells you how significant it is. All right, now that should help us kind of understand the flow of the verses that we've read and that we're looking at this morning. And I just want to walk us through the passage under a handful of headings. And the first heading we see in verses 15, 16, and 18, and I would summarize it this way, that you can be joined to Jesus. You can be a sharer in Jesus. And we really focused on that last week as we partook communion together, but I just want us to pause and reflect on that this morning. This is amazing good news that you and I, who otherwise are lost rebels, helpless rebels against God, can be joined to the only Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, who became a human being, became a God-man by the power of the Holy Spirit and the Virgin Mary, who lived a perfect life, qualified thereby to give himself as a sacrifice for sin, and now says, whoever will believe in me, I will join you to myself, and you will become united with me in the eyes of the Father. My death paid the debt of your sin. You're forgiven. You're cleansed. My perfect life and righteousness will be credited to you as your covering, as your righteousness, and my Holy Spirit will be given to you to indwell you and begin transforming you. The reality that you and I can be sharers, can be participants, partakers of Jesus is tremendously good news. There is no way that we would be made right with God apart from that. There's no hope for us apart from that. And so we need to see and appreciate every day this wondrous thing, this unbelievable good news that we can be partakers and sharers in Jesus Christ, united with him, joined with him. All right, I won't make you say amen, but just Can I get a smile? A nod. How about a nod? Oh, you stoic Scandinavians or Germans or whatever you are. You can be joined to Jesus. You can be a sharer in Jesus by faith in him. And then verse 17, our next heading. To be joined to Jesus is to be joined to all those who are also joined to Jesus. This is profound. If you are joined to Jesus, by definition, you are also joined to the whole family, to all the brothers and sisters who are also joined to Jesus. There is one body of Christ. And so good news, you have been united to Jesus. Good news, in doing so, you have been given an everlasting family. Now granted, some of the family aren't all that impressive or desirable right now, but they will be perfect for the long haul. All right? Take away all the issues you have with whoever is sitting around you, starting with that spouse, those of you that are married. He or she's going to be perfect once we get to the other side. You will delight. You will never tire of being together with them. And I'm not going to belabor this point because it's not Paul's focus here. As we continue on, we get to chapter 11, 12, 13, and 14. He is going to make very, very much of our relationship with one another. Of course, chapter 13 is the love chapter. Many regard as the most beautiful in terms of poetic expression passage of Scripture. But we need to know that for us to be linked and joined to Jesus, by definition, means that we are linked and joined to one another. That's something we need to take very, very seriously. One of the implications of that is going to play out as we continue this morning, but we'll come to it. And then the third heading in verses 19 and 20, and I'm just following what Paul is developing in terms of his line of thought. He basically says this in verses 19 and 20, "Behind the false gods of humankind are demonic powers. And to participate in the worship of an idol, to participate in the service of a false god, is to join with the demonic power behind it." That's essentially what Paul is saying to these Corinthians in particular. If you, and this culture in which the Christians lived was absolutely dominated by the worship of these gods. They believed that success in every arena of life was very much dependent on the favor of the gods. If you wanted to have healthy children, if you wanted your crops to come in well, if you wanted your herds to be multiplying and growing, if you wanted success in your business endeavors, then you better maintain good favor on the part of the gods. And so everything they did was in reference to the gods. All their eating, their food, this is dedicated to you. And then they would partake of this food that had been sacrificed and offered to gods. And so for Christians to be able to participate in the flow of culture and in business and in relationships, extended family relationships, there was pressure, great pressure put on them to participate in these rituals and in these feasts. Going to an idol temple for a religious banquet was not just a religious activity. It was a civil, patriotic, community activity. And you would be ostracized and you would pay a price if you didn't go. And that's why the Christians were so tempted to participate in such events. And Paul says, don't you dare go to one of these pagan temples. Don't you dare engage in one of these feasts that is dedicated to the deity that is there. Because even though you know that Zeus is a figment of the imagination, behind these false gods is demonic enterprise. There are spiritual forces of evil, brothers and sisters. The Bible makes that abundantly clear. that there are evil powers that are supernatural, Satan and his demonic hordes, and they are always active. Now, they operate within the parameters, the limits that God has confined them to, but they do have a measure in which they are able to exercise their evil wills and to exercise their power. And we dare not play with them. We dare not be ignorant of them. We've got to be mindful that they are there, and we've got to be aware that we are in a position of living in a war zone. We are living every moment of our lives in a spiritual war zone. And Paul reminds these Corinthian Christians of that. And he says, basically here, that people are either sharers in Christ or they are sharers in demons, but they cannot be sharers in both. It can appear that way, but holy God will not allow himself to be joined with demons. I remember hearing about a now deceased comedian, famous comedian, spent a lot of time in Las Vegas, but he had actually been a Pentecostal preacher for a number of years as a young man, and ended up walking away, not only from being a pastor and a preacher, found out that he could draw a crowd with comedy, and it wasn't clean comedy, perverse, profane comedy, but he became a well-paid, well-known, famous, successful comedian. And along with that, he just allowed himself to become totally given to immorality and the dark side. I remember reading a comment that was made at his funeral. His name was Sam Kinison, by the way. You can look him up on the internet. Comment was made at his funeral. You know, he presided over a few black masses. He actually became a priest of Satan in the aftermath. And the comment was made at his funeral. He presided at a few black masses, but Jesus was never far from his heart. And I don't know what the person saw that made him or her say that about this person, but guaranteed the Bible would repudiate that comment entirely. There's no way that God is going to allow himself. You can't be joined to me, Jesus says, and also join yourself to demons. You can't be a worshiper of me and also be participating in the worship of false gods. And that should seem self-evident to us, but I want to pause and linger a little bit on this whole principle, this concept here. Paul said something very similar to this a few chapters earlier, chapter 6, verses 15 to 20. And there he was speaking with reference to sexual immorality, sexual impurity. And Paul says that a Christian is someone who is joined to Christ as one spirit with Christ. A Christian is one whose body, physical body, is a member of Christ. As a matter of fact, he says, a Christian's body is a very temple of the Holy Spirit, that the Holy Spirit of Christ indwells the body of a Christian. And then he says, how could such a person even think of uniting himself in sexual immorality to a temple prostitute, for example, because pagan worship in Corinth did involve participating with temple prostitutes. Ancient Near Eastern religion involved that a lot. And so Paul paints this absolutely incongruous, incompatible picture of a Christian who has been joined to Christ, who is one spirit with Christ, whose body is a member of Christ, whose body is a temple of the Holy Spirit of Christ, and then lying with a prostitute in sexual immorality. And Paul just, may it never be, it can't happen. Would you join Christ with a prostitute in sexual immorality? That's literally the picture he paints. Flee from sexual immorality. Don't you know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit and you were bought with a price? Therefore, glorify God in your body. It's interesting that he ends chapter 6 in similar fashion to the way he ends chapter 10. Here he's talking about being united with demons. There he's talking about being united with prostitutes and sexual immorality. But the point is, if you're united with Christ, if you're a member of Christ, if you're joined with Christ, you dare not join yourself with the enemy, with the other side, with the powers of darkness, with sexual immorality. That's just absolutely incompatible. Jesus is incompatible. To be a sharer in God is to be set apart entirely unto God. God will not take partial deals. To be a sharer in God is to be set apart as holy, 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 entirely unto the Lord. And we in America need to remember that. We need to remember that. God is a jealous God, Paul says. He is jealous for his righteousness. He is jealous for justice. He is jealous for the welfare of his children. He is jealous for the sake of love. He is jealous for all of his glory. He is a jealous God, and he will not stand by and allow those things to be violated. He will act. Paul says Christians can provoke God to jealousy by joining ourselves who are joined to Christ with incompatibilities to God. God will move. If I am joined to Christ, and I also allow myself to join something that is incompatible with Christ, God's jealousy will begin to take action. The scriptures identify a number of incompatibilities. Jesus says, you cannot serve God and money. It's one or the other. 1 John chapter 2 says, do not love this world or its stuff. For whoever loves the world does not have the love of the Father within them. Incompatible. You cannot love money and love Jesus. You cannot love this world and its stuff and love Jesus. And then as we saw in 1 Corinthians 6, you cannot have your body be the temple of the Holy Spirit of Jesus and also be joining that body to sexual immorality. Incompatible. Here in chapter 10, you cannot be partaking of the Lord's table representing the blood, the death, and the body, the resurrection life of Jesus, and also be partaking in demonic influences and the worship of false gods. The first of the Ten Commandments, have no other gods before me. No other gods. So Christians who think they can hold on to God and love and serve God on one hand and love and serve money on the other are deceiving themselves. Christians who think they can hold on to love of God with one hand and eat meat offered to idols or go after sex outside of the way God intended it or to go after this world and its stuff on the other hand are deceiving themselves. If they are truly sharers in Christ, if a person is truly a sharer in Christ and they begin to do what Paul is saying, don't do it, they will provoke God's jealousy. And he will act, and he is very, very strong. As a matter of fact, when we come to chapter 11, Paul is going to talk about abuses of the Lord's Supper in the church at Corinth. That the brothers and the sisters there were on the one hand proclaiming their faith in Christ and their unity with Christ and their unity with one another in Christ, but were behaving so divisively, so exclusively of one another that God's jealousy began to be poured out among them. And Paul says, and for this reason, many, many have become ill and some have died. That God's jealousy was so incensed on their behalf. He said, I cannot allow this to continue. It would not be loving of me to continue. It would not be for my people's, my children's welfare and for their good if I allowed this to continue. I have to pour out my discipline. And his jealousy poured out discipline in such a way that Paul says that many became sick and some died under the jealousy of God. Now, if in this situation someone professes to love God and to have a share in God, but they're also reaching out, trying to embrace the dark side, but they're not truly sharers in Christ, they really don't belong to him, they don't have his Holy Spirit indwelling them, then these people have the greatest reason to be afraid, for God says, I will leave them alone. We think that God's discipline, especially when we read of how it expresses itself in chapter 11 of 1 Corinthians, that you mean he would really unleash sickness in the ranks of his people? He would really strike down some of his children in his jealous anger, jealous love? Let's describe it that way. He would really do that in his jealous love for them? Wow, that's terrifying. Well, the New Testament, the Bible would say, you know who needs to really be afraid? Those that God just leaves alone. That he does nothing, that he just lets them go their way. That means they don't belong to him. That means that they don't have the Father's love for a child. And so the Bible would have us know that those are the people that really need to be afraid. Now we need to recognize money, meat, sex, the things of this world are not evil in and of themselves. And Scripture tells us that we are to use or not use them for good and for the glory of God. In their place, they're gifts that we need to be using and enjoying and delighting in. I put on the cover of the bulletin this week. You know, every week I try and find some image that pertains to the message that I'll be sharing that week. And this week it's, who knows what that is? It's a yoke. Not the kind that you fry for breakfast every morning. A yoke was used particularly to employ two animals, usually oxen, for agricultural purposes, plowing a field or hauling a heavy load, transporting something. And so there would be two oxen placed in those loops. And one oxen, the one on the left, is called the nigh oxen. And that would be the most senior of the oxen, typically the most mature, the strongest, the most trained of the two. And then the one on the right would be called the off ox. There, I got it now. So the nigh ox and the off ox. And most of us know that Jesus in Matthew 10 invited and said, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, because my yoke is easy and my burden is light. And so Jesus extends an invitation, come, join me in my yoke. And obviously Jesus is the nigh ox. He's the leader ox. He's the one that has the power. And we're really just kind of coming along for the ride. You know, we don't have anything in and of ourselves to offer. We don't have the power in ourselves to do what we are called to do. And so he says, come join me in my yoke, follow my leadership, go the path where I will tread, and I will do the heavy lifting. 1 Peter 4 says, let everyone serve in the power that God supplies. So as Christians, we're called to serve. We're given commandments to carry out. We're to be involved in love and good deeds and serving. But we're told that we're going to need his power to do that. It's not even going to be us. Serve in the power that he supplies. So I want you to have that picture of a yoke. And there's only room for two in that yoke. You and the leader. And in 2 Corinthians, Paul is actually going to develop this illustration, this analogy. In chapter 6, he's going to say, so don't be unequally yoked. If you are in the yoke with Jesus, you cannot be unequally yoked. There's no such thing as a tri-yoke. I went on Google yesterday and I tried every phrase I could think of to try and get an image of a yoke of three. I couldn't find it. Nowhere on the internet, nowhere on the World Wide Web did anybody ever devise a triple yoke. It doesn't work. It can't happen. But that's essentially what Paul is saying here in this chapter, as well as in other places. Imagine yourself, so imagine with me a triple yoke, and you are the one in the middle. And over here on the left, you've got Jesus, because you want to be joined to Jesus. You want to be forgiven. You want to be have his protection, his leadership, his blessing in your life. But then over here, you're also inviting into the yoke of your life, whether it's the love of money, or whether it's sexual immorality, sex outside of marriage, or whether it's being able to go and participate in a pagan feast for the sake of your business, whether it's love of the world and the things of the world. Now, can you see how this ox over here, representing one of those false gods, is going to be pulling in a different direction than the Son of God over here? Can you see that? It just is not going to work. That's why the clear message of the New Testament is you've got to choose. Who are you going to follow? Who will be your Lord? Whose yoke will you take upon yourself? You cannot take the yoke of Jesus and the yoke of love of mammon. You cannot take the yoke of Jesus and this world and its stuff. It will not work. You're going to be pulled in two different directions. It's a two-person yoke. It's you and either Jesus or something else. And I think that's a very helpful picture for us to keep in our minds. Well, moving on to the next heading, verses 21 and 22, we've already kind of leaned into this one. God is a jealous God, will not tolerate one who is joined to Christ, also joining with idols and the demonic powers behind them. And Paul asks a couple questions. He says, would we dare provoke the holy jealousy of the Lord against ourselves? Do we think ourselves strong enough to take on God as an opponent? He doesn't have to answer it. The answers are self-evident. Who would dare to provoke the jealousy of God? You think you're strong enough to stand in there when God unleashes his holy jealousy? And then verses 23 and 24, I would summarize what Paul says this way. Christians are free. Christians are free from the condemnation of the law, but need to govern our behavior in light of what is beneficial and edifying, what is beneficial and loving. This is incredible good news. If you are joined to Jesus, if you are a sharer in Jesus, you have been set free from the condemnation of the law. Jesus' perfect righteousness fulfilled the law's demands, and when you are joined with him, you get credit for that. You are clothed with that. You are no longer standing next to the yardstick of God's perfections and God's absolute demanding requirements. You've been set free from that. You're not going to be accepted because of your performance, nor are you going to be rejected because of your performance. You are joined with Jesus. He has satisfied the law. You are free from the condemnation of the law once and for all. Smile, nod, and then that's incredible. What kind of good news would you give me that tops that? You won a $1 billion lottery? Doesn't compare. You have been set free from the condemnation of the law. So the discussion of whether something is right or wrong really has been set aside in terms of determining how we are to behave as Christians. Paul says that now the questions that we need to be asking are, what is really beneficial? What is profitable? What is for the sake of good? And that applies to me. What's really beneficial for me? What's profitable for me now as a Christian? But beyond that, what is edifying? What will be for the good of my brothers and sisters? Remember that family that to be joined to Jesus, I'm also joined to a family now? And Paul says, we've got to be guided by what is the loving thing that would be for the benefit of my brothers and sisters, for one another. What is edifying? What will build them up? What will encourage and comfort them and strengthen them in their faith? What will serve to protect them from being deceived, from being led astray, from going down the wrong path? What can I do that will help them stay on the straight and narrow, following Jesus? What can I do to help them have him looming large in their sight? Paul says those are the questions. It's not now the technicality. Well, I think it's okay for me to do this. He says you're free. Okay, in terms of something that you do is going to bring down God's condemnation or somehow going to impress him and get him to favor you because of your performance, that's gone. That's totally gone. What you need to be thinking in terms of now is not what is technically or legally okay and what's not, but what is profitable, what is beneficial, what is edifying, what is loving. Love cares about how it affects others. Christ commands us to care for others. How some of the Corinthian Christians were using their freedom was harming other Christians. And we got to pause right here and say, how are you using your freedom? You're free. You're free. In Christ, you're free. Are you using your freedom in a way that builds up and strengthens the faith of your brothers and sisters? Is there any sense in which you're using your real, genuine freedom and it is having a harmful impact on others? That was the situation in Corinth. Do you think about, do you care about how your use of freedom in Christ is affecting others? Christianity is not just about our own good, but also that of others. Our liberty is meant to be guided by love. Mark Dever, preacher at Capitol Hill Baptist Church in Washington, D.C., says this, "Christians will disadvantage and inconvenience themselves for others, and not just their friends. As Jesus said, pagans will do this much." So Christians are those who will disadvantage and inconvenience themselves for others, and not just their friends and family. All right, the next heading, verses 25 to 28, Paul basically applies what he's talking about, Christian freedom exercised in love, to the question of eating meat offered to idols. So he brings down the principles that he's been talking about and he applies it to the immediate situation at hand. Basically what he says is, don't you dare go to one of these pagan temples and participate in an idol worship feast. That's not in any way compatible with what is profitable, what is beneficial, and what is edifying and for the good of others. Just take that off the table. Now, in terms of when you're going to the meat market, you're going to the agora, and you need to get some food for dinner, don't ask. Go up to the butchers, go up to the meat stalls, find a good cut, buy it, take it home, cook it, and eat it. Don't ask. Doesn't matter if it's been sacrificed to an idol or not. You're free. And if you get invited to an unbeliever's home and they're serving you a meal and they set something before you, don't ask. Doesn't matter. Just go ahead and eat it. Now, if somebody comes up to you, if you're not the only one that's been invited to that meal and a brother or sister in the faith comes up to you and says, hey, that was offered to Zeus. That's Zeus meat. Then just for the sake of that person's conscience, obviously it's something that matters to that person, just lay it aside. Don't eat it, because you don't want to cause that person to stumble. And so that's how Paul applies these principles of Christian liberty, freedom, being exercised in love, being exercised based on not what is technically legal, but based on what is profitable, what is beneficial, what is edifying to my fellow brothers and sisters. And then verses 29 through 32, Paul just summarizes two key values to guide the Christian in living in freedom. You have the freedom. All right, do you get that? Have you heard me say that in Christ you're free? Do you believe it? Okay, so you're free. So how are we to be guided in living as free people? Paul says, live for the glory of God. Number one, live for the glory of God. Choose what will display how wonderful, how awesome, how worthy, how substantial God is. How much God matters to you. How much God is your supreme desire, your supreme delight. How much God is the most important thing that you could ever commend to the world. Live. Use your freedom in a way that will show God for who he is. That will help you remember who God is. That will reinforce that to your brothers and sisters. And that will lift him up in the eyes of the world. And hopefully the Holy Spirit will give them eyes to see his beauty. But use your freedom for the glory of God. And then secondly, he says, and avoid unnecessarily offending all people, Jews, pagans, Christians. Just avoid unnecessarily offending. Now, brothers and sisters, we're going to offend people. If we're true to Jesus, we're told repeatedly we're going to be offensive. He was offensive. Jesus perfectly lived out the Jesus life. Does that make sense? He couldn't have done a better job than he did of being Jesus. And we know what we did to him. He was offensive. So much so that we had to get rid of him. This guy must die. And he said, and if you're going to be my follower and if you're going to be true to me, rest assured you will be offensive. But we dare not give an offense that is unnecessary, that can hinder our witness of Jesus. We want people to be able to get to the offense of Jesus. We don't want our politics to be an offense that keeps people from getting to the offense of Jesus. We don't want our freedom in, and I'm not picking on anything, I'm just giving these things to you to think about. We don't want our freedom in what we can drink, what we can do, what we can go see or not see, our freedom in what we can participate in, our freedom in what we can own, to become an offense that keeps people from seeing the offense of Jesus. We want to make choices, though we're free, we want to make choices that will remove those offenses, that will keep them from being an issue, that will stop people from giving us a hearing, from looking to our Jesus. So, are we free to be ourselves? Are we free to have some eccentricities? Yeah. But when we begin to realize that our eccentricities are a barrier to some, it's time to man up, time to grow up, lay those eccentricities aside. I'm free to own that $200 million mansion if I have that kind of wealth. Is that likely going to be a stumbling block to some people? Do I need to choose a simpler life because that kind of wealth is just going to become an offense? Yeah, I think that's a very real issue. Drinking alcohol. Are we free to drink alcohol? Yeah, we are. Yeah, we are. Are there people out there that could be an issue for? Grew up in an alcoholic home. Their lives were absolutely destroyed by the influence of alcohol. Seeing us drink, might that affect some people who have a struggle with that? Yeah. That doesn't mean it needs to be a universal thing. I absolutely am a teetotaler now. But if I'm becoming aware that there are people in my life, in my circle of friends, that this is an issue for, I need to lay it aside. Love calls for me to lay it aside. I remember as a young adult. I had such restrictions on my life in terms of watching TV and media and movie. I wasn't allowed to go to movies. And so I became a young adult and went to college, and all of a sudden, freedom! Freedom! Where's Slater? I don't know. He's doing all sorts of college visits, but I'll never forget when a group of men, Christian men, took me to my first R-rated movie. I'd never been allowed. I hadn't been allowed to watch movies, much less an R-rated movie, and there was nudity in this movie. And they were free. They were free. Matter of fact, they were talking about radical grace. Radical grace. That was a stumbling block for me. That was a stumbling block in my life. It wasn't sensitive. And fortunately, one of the ladies, I was actually a youth pastor, and it was the lead pastor and another staff pastor and a couple of the elders that took me out to see my first R-rated movie. And fortunately, wind of that got back to one of the elders' wives, who wrote us a very, very fitting letter of confrontation. And to their credit and to the work of the Holy Spirit, they were humbled. They realized they were wrong and acknowledged it, confessed it. But that was a stumbling block. Are we free to go to R-rated movies? Are we free to see nudity? Again, the yardstick of measuring up and either being approved or condemned by our performance is gone for those who are in Christ. Now it's a matter of what is profitable, what is beneficial, what is edifying. Display the glory of God, live for the glory of God, and avoid unnecessarily offending people. Avoid unnecessarily. Paul then just says in verses 33 and 1 of chapter 11, imitate Christ, imitate me as I imitate Christ. And what a fitting place for us to end, looking to Jesus. This is what Jesus did for us. He used his freedom. He used his freedom. He gave up his rights. He chose sacrifice. He chose self-denial for your and my benefit. He chose to give up his life. He chose to give up his rights. He chose to give up his prerogatives so that you and I could be rescued, could be forgiven, could be saved, could have our names written in the everlasting book of life. Paul says, I'm imitating him. I'm in the yoke with him. And I encourage you to imitate me as I imitate Christ. And so as we conclude, I would just invite us all to turn our eyes on Jesus. And remember Jesus, that what he is calling us to do is nothing less than to join him in what he has done for us.